Hey guys, thank you so much for stopping by Legend Church's weekly podcast. Just a quick reminder, you can check us out at legendchurch.com, find us on Facebook and Instagram, and Sunday mornings in Madisonville. But hey, without further ado, set the cruise control, start Matt Marun, or grab a drink, and let's talk about all things Jesus.
It is great to see you guys. It is great to hear so many of you guys. We're glad that you're present this morning. I hope you're having a great day as we get started. And like I said earlier, I'm going to take the most boring part of Scripture. I'm going to try to make it interesting today, and then you guys will evaluate whether I do or not as it goes. But I want to imagine. So let's imagine that we really took the resurrection seriously. Let's stop and pretend for just a moment that we believe Jesus was resurrected, and that became a foundational part of our life. What kind of story would we tell? Because ultimately, when we think about the kingdom of God, when we think about what God's doing in the world, what we're thinking about is the story that we tell to other people, both with the things we say, right? There's the things we articulate about the world, and then there's the things that we do to tell a story. If somebody was to look at my life, would they look at my life and find my life telling a story that tells the resurrection? And so for me personally, I would want to tell a story about hope. So I want you to imagine the most hopeless place you've ever been in your life. The most hopeless place you've ever gone to. In Oakley, there's a Cleveland Browns bar. It is... That was good. Austin's not here, right? Austin was the only Browns fan that I knew of that goes to Legend, but I think he's on vacation. I wanted to make that joke about a Steelers bar, but I can't because I'm a Bengals fan and the Steelers win more than the Bengals do, and that hurts me to say deeply. But so you've got to go. Here's my second line. So Browns bar. You've got to go to a Browns bar and tell people that the resurrection of Jesus means there can be hope again. The Browns fans are going to be like, absolutely not. I've fallen for this before. Second place you could go to this Walmart down here on Red Bank, which is a hellscape. It is a terrible place, and I see people get robbed there every time I go. It is awful. Let's say you went to Walmart to announce hope to the hopeless. How would you tell the story of Jesus to people? How would you go to a place where there was just no hope whatsoever, and then begin nonsensically telling a story about hope again? It would be my contention that you live in a world that desperately needs the people of Jesus to start speaking of hope and life and love again, instead of us just agreeing with the world that everything's bad. The cynical world has decided they can make a lot of money off of us by telling us how bad Christians are and how bad the world is. And God help us, we've colluded with them. Sometimes we live up to the stereotype, sometimes we just agree with it, and we've let the story get wildly out of balance when in fact there is a resurrection, which means when in fact there is hope for new life. That's what I want us to think about this morning, is how do we tell a story of hope and new life and new creation, all those things. I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to get really excited about genealogies. Lord, we come to you with a story. We come to you with our story. We come to you with our neighbor's story. We come to you with our past. And you've invited us into your story. And Lord, I think that we are going to find that the rhythm and the tenor and the point of your story is so much different than ours. Lord, help us to be people who tell the story of the kingdom. Help us to be the people who tell the story of the new life and new creation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So Matthew has the same problem I just asked us about. Matthew has to go to a hopeless people and tell them a story. So Matthew's gospel is particularly a Jewish gospel. Matthew's gospel is written towards particularly Jewish people. And what they need to know is this story has happened for thousands of years, from the time of Abraham and Moses to now. We've had the law, and we've had the traditions, and we've had the prophets, and now we have Jesus. But we had an expectation. So these are Jewish people who fully believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. Jesus is not a replacement. He is the fulfillment of all their hopes and dreams. He just did it in a way they weren't expecting. And Matthew is trying to encourage a church that is struggling with this. Imagine if somebody came to you and tried to rewrite your national story, the story of your country that you grew up in. It feels like that's happening a lot right now, right? We're learning and we're thinking about things. We're hearing new perspectives. And so the change has to come and we have to adjust. This is the tension inside the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew, interestingly, Matthew's got one particular angle that none of the other Gospels have. So none of the other Gospels have any mention of the wise men. They don't know about the wise men. None of the other Gospels have Herod being terrified of the baby Jesus. Right? This is a great story that Matthew's got. Matthew's got this unbelievably good story about the empires colliding with each other and the Jewish empire winning over against Rome. But he doesn't start with that story. He starts like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right? Do you guys know who those people are? Some of you do. Some of you probably have no idea who those people are, and that's reasonable, right? That's fine. There were plenty of people in the ancient world. Luke's audience would have been like, who are you talking about? Because I'm a Greek. I don't know who David or the Abraham is. David is a no-name king of a no-name empire that was destroyed 500 years ago. Why in the world would any of us, descendants of Alexander the Great, descendants of Rome, why would we care about backwards Jerusalem? We don't. But Matthew decides to tell the story of the genealogy of Jesus. And then he does 17 verses of background family names. 17 verses of people that you have no reason to care about. They're about as important as I am. They will just never are they going to make a difference in history. But Matthew decides to tell their story. He breaks, and then it gets real interesting. We should always think about this. The Bible writers were intentional in what they did. When you see something happens, they made a decision to do that. And that decision's important. So Matthew takes the genealogy of Jesus. He breaks it into three banks. So there's three groups of 14 names. And they follow some like important parts of the Jewish story. So it's one bank that goes from Abraham to David. So remember the story. Remember Abraham's called out. They go to Egypt. They come out of Egypt. They get the law. They wander. They come to Israel. And then that falls apart a little bit. And then they rise to like the pinnacle of Israel is David. So Abraham to David is one bank of 14 generations. And then they tell the story of Israel's great defeat, of the exile from David so David to the exile. It's the period of kings, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And it's a period of bad. There are no good kings in Israel. Right? It's a period of civil war. It's a period of questions. 14 generations of the kingdom collapsing and falling apart. And then 14 generations from the exile to the mother of Jesus. 14 generations of why has God abandoned us? 14 generations of what's this worth? Why am I getting my children circumcised? Why am I doing this? Why am I following this law? God has forsaken us. What do I do? And Matthew explains the line. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. To the great hope of all Israel that God would be faithful to his promises. We know from biblical sources that Matthew excluded some names. He didn't include all the generations. We know that he arranged them particularly. You can go through and read the Old Testament and see the names that just didn't make the cut for Matthew. Why? I have family members that I probably would skip out in my genealogy, right? I don't know if my parents are watching this or not. Why is Matthew stylizing this really boring section of scripture like this? And why does he choose to tell the story? Now, this is going to be one of those places where you got to get a little weird in sort of your Bible study. What you have to know What you have to know is that faithful Jewish people knew the Jewish story, and they saw that story happening in echoes all the time. So if something happened to Moses, it was fair to see that thing happening to you. Does that make sense? If something happened to David, it was fair to see you, that happening to you. That cycle, that story cycled, and it came at you from different angles, and you found yourself, the story that you had heard, you found yourself living in it, and then you wrote meditative literature for that. You wrote literature with that basis in mind. So if you're telling the story of Jesus, we're going to go to two places in the Old Testament that become controlling visions for the Matthew's audience, for Jewish people who'd claimed Jesus as the Messiah. We're going to start in Daniel chapter 9. Now, remember Daniel the prophet? Daniel was at Israel during the time of the exile. He's a remarkable young man. He's wise. He's thoughtful. Daniel was carried from Jerusalem to Babylon to serve in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. Right? He's raised up inside the Babylonian courts. He's given dominion over Babylon because he is wise and he is thoughtful. He outsmarts the Babylonian wizards. The book is fantastic. And about towards the middle of it, it changes away from the good stories about like Daniel surviving the time of the fire or whatever. It changes in these prophecies where Daniel says, Lord, we are tired. Lord, we're so ready for this to be over. We've learned our lesson. I don't know that that's true. Daniel says, Lord, we've learned. And Daniel, it's awesome because Daniel's reading Jeremiah. Like we had the prophet Jeremiah. Daniel says, you promised Jeremiah it would be 70 years. You told Jeremiah it'd be 70 years. It's been 70 years. Can we go back? Can we have our temple back? Can we have our religion back? Can we have our family lines back? Can we have our genealogies back? Father, can you take us back to Jerusalem out of Babylon? Go read on the side. Go read Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is the people living in Babylon saying, how can we sing songs? How can we sing songs of Yahweh in a strange land? If we can't. Daniel's saying, God, take us home so we can sing songs again. And Daniel waits, and he waits, and the angel Gabriel visits him. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Daniel, waiting in Babylon in a tower by himself, afraid of being persecuted, gets a vision from God, his messenger, because God is no longer the God of Israel. God is now the God of the world. In Daniel, Israel stops referring to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now he's the God of all creation. He has transcended national boundaries. God is everywhere now. And he meets Daniel in his exile. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy place. Imagine that you're Daniel, and you'd counted on 70 years. Like, all right, cool, we'll wait this out. And the angel shows up and says, it'll be 70 times 7 years. That's not the answer you wanted. Interestingly, and this again, man, I'm sorry for like sort of nerding out on this. They go back from exile in Daniel's lifetime. They return back to the land of Jerusalem, but never once do they write about returning from exile, because all Israel, even when it's back in Jerusalem, still feels as if they are under exile, because they are controlled by first Greece and then Rome. The exile never ends. But this expansion here, this expansion is very important. What it says is 70 times 7, hold that number, 70 times 7 is 490 years. If you do a deep dive through Torah and the Old Testament, there's a repeating pattern of 7. So what happens every seventh day is the Sabbath, right? Every seventh day we take a day off. We say, my work and my productivity do not provide for me, God's grace provides for me, right? Sabbath is an act of defiance to say, I don't have to work harder, God will provide for me. And then every 7 years, they take a whole year off, and they say, let the land rest, right? You got this 7 days, then 7 years. There's a great festival that says, we're not going to work for the whole year. God will provide so much for us in the sixth year, it will carry us through the sixth and seventh year, because God provides for his people. So we have 7 days, then we have 7 years, and then we have the 7 times 7 years, which is the 49th year, the great year of Jubilee. And the great year of Jubilee, if we believed it, if we took God's concept of Jubilee and built our community around it, it would be the most subversive act you could take in American culture. Because what we would say is that you own nothing. And that your land would go back to the people it originally belonged to. The slaves would be free. Every debt would be forgiven. And so if you're a banker at the end of the 49th year, they have a problem in ancient Israel. Starting about year 45, bankers stop giving loans because they know that they're not going to get repaid because the guy's like, well, I'll sit on that debt for 4 years. Good luck. Take it up with Jesus. There's this great rhythm built into Israel that says every 7 days, then every 7 years, then every 7 times 7 years, there's the great Jubilee. And here comes the angel Gabriel and he says to Daniel, at 70 times 7 years, you will have the great Jubilee. You will have the end of sin and wickedness. You will end the beginning of everlasting righteousness, right? The Jubilee was just a shadow of this great Jubilee that's going to happen at 70 times 7, at 490 years. Now hold on to that concept. The angel tells Daniel there will be 77s, a way of saying there's going to be a good time. Matthew's gospel gives us three groups of 14, or six groups of seven. There are six groups of seven. Instead of 770s, there are 670s. And then he ends that whole line, the seventh seven is Jesus the Messiah. The story that Matthew chooses to tell in his gospel is the story of the arrival of the great Jubilee. Not the little Jubilee that Israel practiced. The arrival of Jesus the Messiah is the great Jubilee where all the debts are forgiven, of which our monetary debts are just a symbol. It's the beginning of everlasting righteousness. It is the end of wickedness that comes. It is the story that controls all other stories. And Matthew does a deep dive into his Jewish heritage to tell the whole world a story that says you are crushed in debt and loneliness, but also in sin and wickedness, and the Messiah has come to break that. I don't think that's the story that we tell people when we tell people the story about Jesus. Jesus, the great Jubilee, of which all the other Jubilees is just a sign. For Matthew and his audience, Jesus is the great sign that Daniel was always looking for. I say this at Christmas, I'll get to use it right now. Why do you think that Babylonian wise men come looking for Jesus in Jerusalem in Matthew's story? They are inheritors of Daniel's tradition in Babylon. This Jewish boy left writings in his Babylonian library that says, look, go, something cool is going to happen in Jerusalem about 500 years from now. Matthew tells you a story of the kingdom of Herod raging against the Jewish Messiah and losing. Matthew tells you the story of the great Satan raging against the Jewish Messiah and losing. So you know, by the time you get to Matthew, end of Matthew chapter 3, you have this genealogy of the great Jubilee promise. Then you have the story of the collapse of Rome as it cannot fight against King Jesus. And then you have the story of Satan taking Jesus to the desert and tempting him, and Jesus victorious over the great Satan. And then Matthew chapter 4. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of heaven is near. The great Jubilee is near. And that has to be the story that we begin to tell ourselves, the story we tell our families, the stories we tell our neighbors, the stories we tell our pagan friends. We have to tell the story, not the story of an angry God who got tricked out of sending you to hell, but the story of the loving creator God who comes to say, I'm here to set captives free. And we find that in the person of Jesus. Now, my original bend to this story was to really dive into what Jubilee can mean. I really wanted to get into, like, let's tear down all the systems. Let's tear down the government systems. Let's tear down the capitalist systems. Let's tear down the socialist systems. All of them. Let's tear down all the systems. Replace with Jubilee. We'll be revolutionaries. I don't know that we're ready for that. I don't know that we're ready for that because it would cost us something for that system to get torn down. But what I really got struck by, I got struck by how creative Matthew is in the telling of his story of Jesus. Matthew does this deep dive for his Jewish brothers and sisters who are hopeless, who are tired of waiting, who see no way out. And he says, the Jubilee is coming. But he doesn't say it out loud. He whispers it. And he gives them something to meditate on and to ponder, to think about. And then these people become Jubilee people. And so my question for us this morning, what kind of story do we tell about Jesus with the songs that we sing, with the prayers that we pray, with the lives that we live, with the things that we buy? If I open my calendar today, does my calendar reflect a story of the great Jubilee? If you take where I invest my time and my energy, does it reflect the great freeing of the captives and the lordship of King Jesus' victory over sin and death? I think it doesn't. I think we tell small stories. I think we tell fearful stories. I think when the world comes to us and tells us about the church being X, Y, and Z and all these things, we go, yeah, yeah. But we forget to tell the stories that the entire hospital system built around the world was built because Christians decided to pour money into loving and serving and caring others. The first hospitals are built in Jerusalem to just give away healthcare to the poor when Rome said, we don't care about them, right? The entire concept of public education is built and born out of Christian missionaries who decide to teach people to read so they can escape poverty, right? The church has done so much good and so much freedom and so much love in the world. We have to balance out the story we tell about Jesus to tell both sides so that we don't collude with a ridiculous character about the church. Are we proud of the story of Jesus and what he's done? And I think all too often we're so embarrassed by what Christians have done that we forget to tell the story of what Jesus has done and what Jesus is currently doing. And then my second question is, how do we tell a story that big? I will confess to you that for the last 5 to 10 years, I have been tricked into thinking that I matter. I've been tricked into thinking that my voice should be a defining voice that people should listen to. I'm a small person with small influence and a small group of people around me who love and care. And what I want desperately is to see the kingdom of God come into every corner of the earth. What I want is to see the kingdom of God and peace and patience and goodness and justice and mercy and self-control and all the fruits of the Spirit. I want that for everybody I know. And I spent all my time proving that I'm not that kind of Christian, that I forgot to tell the story of what kind of Christian I am. And so the world lacks for people who are good storytellers, and we've forgotten how to tell the story in a creative way. I'm sure you're tired of hearing about it by now, but N.T. Wright wrote this Surprised by Hope book, and I'm revisiting it because of Easter. It is the most important text I've ever read, the life-changing one, the one that discipled me the most. And he has this quote about how do we be Jubilee people? How do we people that tell the story of the Messiah? What you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, these things will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable until the day when we leave it all behind together. They are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. How are you building for God's kingdom? How are you owning the story of Jubilee and freedom and new life and new creation? Of the story that says, Rome, you have no power here. Be gone. Right? The Gospels are full of gospel people saying, be gone. Rome is not now defeated. Rome is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. There's nothing Rome can do to move against a Jubilee church. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing in American culture that can move against a Jubilee church. The culture around you is telling you a story right now of lack and of fear and of anxiety. The word anxiety is on everybody's lips all the time now. That's not a gospel message. The gospel message is of hope, a new creation, a new life. And I'm afraid we're forgetting to tell this story. And so my hope for us as a church, as we dive into this message of what the kingdom of God looks like, is that we remember what the story is. Remember how big the story is. Matthew didn't see this as just, oh man, I cussed that dude out yesterday and now Jesus has died, so I'm not in trouble anymore. Matthew's telling a story that says the sin and brokenness from the time of Father Abraham is gone and the kingdom of God is at hand. And so Matthew rushes into it uneducated, unaffiliated, not credentialed, and tells a story that changes the world. Brothers and sisters, this is the story that you live in. You're part of generation 14. You're part of generation 49. You're the third 14 in the run. You're people of the Messiah. I'm going to invite the band to come up and to lead us into a time of worship. What we do here is we have folks come in, come down the side aisles and then go back out the exit aisles, and you could take bread and dip it in the juice. You could take the prepackaged one. If the line's too long and it's sort of stressful, there's some prepackaged stuff in the very back. There's a table back by the back door. You can go back there and grab communion. You're going to have some time because it takes a little bit to get here. And so we invite you to meditate on the jubilee and the freedom of Jesus. What story is Jesus doing in your life right now? Where are you being set free? Where is the end of wickedness? Where is the beginning of the reign of everlasting righteousness right now? This is the promise of the jubilee. This is the place where we give our tithes and offering to support the ministry of two churches. So like folks give to Legend up here, they give to Eastminster in the back table, and we're like working together with two different ministries to love and support particularly the people of Madisonville. This is how we tell the story of the jubilee. You have been set free in ways that you cannot possibly imagine and that beg for you to be creative. We don't need theologians, we need artists. We don't need book writers, we need songwriters, because that's what it takes to tell the story of Jesus. So I'm going to pray, come and be set free. Come and experience the jubilee. Lord, we lack ways to tell this story, Father. There's so many small things, Lord, that we focus on while you're doing a big thing. Lord, come and let this be our jubilee. Come and let us be set free, Lord. And come and let us tell the story in a way that does justice to you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.